Amen. Thanks, Nate. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. For those here visiting, we're going verse by verse through the book of, through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. The greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a delightful study, a challenging study. And today we come to maybe the most challenging of all his statements in verses 21 to 23 of Matthew 7. But I want to focus in, though, particularly on reading for the context to kind of bring you up to where we are. So chapter 7, verses 13 to 29, I want to read that to set the stage, and then we'll begin our time together reading his word. Matthew 7, 13 to 29, and then we'll focus in on verses 21 to 23. This is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So even or every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Let's pray. Lord, we are stunned by the sobriety of this portion of your word. All of your word is awesome and challenging and a blessing. And Lord, sometimes certain portions especially cause us to tremble. And Lord, we need to fix our eyes on your righteousness imputed to our account. We, as your children, we're not saved by works, but our life will have works. So, Lord, thank you for what you're going to teach us today. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your gospel, the good news, the hope of what it means to know you and be your children in glory. Lord, we look to you to work amongst us this morning, work in hearts that may be hardened against you. Lord, would you soften them by this hard message? And Lord, may hearts will be tender to receive this hard message. Thank you, Lord, for your great mercy and allowing us to even have this portion of your word to discuss, interact, and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. John Piper, one of my favorite preachers, like John MacArthur, John Piper, in commenting upon the verse in 1 Peter 2:11, where it says, "Abstain from the passions or lusts of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." From that passage, he made this comment, and it ties in well to what we're going to talk about today. He says, "When I confronted a man in my church," this is when he was pastoring in Minneapolis, "when I confronted a man in my church about the adulterous relationship he was living in, I tried to understand the situation, and I pled with him to return to his wife. Then I said, you know, Jesus says that if you don't fight this sin, sir, this kind of sin, this kind of seriousness that is, if you don't fight it with the seriousness to gouge out your eye, you will end up in hell and suffer forever." This man professed faith in Christ, although in an adulterous relationship. He said, "This man then looked at me when I made that comment, and he said in utter unbelief, as though he had never heard such words in his life. He said, 'You mean to tell me you think a person can lose his salvation?' Piper responded, 'So I've learned again and again through the years from firsthand experience that there are many people who profess to be Christians who have a new kind of salvation that disconnects them from the reality of life and then nullifies the threats of the Bible and puts the sinning person who claims to be a Christian beyond the reach of these biblical warnings. I believe that the view of the Christian life, this view is confronting thousands, or is conforming to thousands who are on the broad way that leads to destruction." Matthew 7:13. Jesus said, "If you don't fight lust in your life, you won't go to heaven." Not that saints always succeed in this challenge, this attempt, this temptation. He said, but the issue here is that we resolve to fight the good fight of faith, not that we succeed flawlessly. Oh, may God give us grace to take ours and other souls seriously and keep up the good fight. So he's not saying that Christians are sinless. He's saying when confronted with sin, they fight it, repent of it, run from it. They don't live in it. And then say, "Well, I made a decision and I repeated a prayer after someone asked me to pray this prayer. And the result is I'm covered no matter how I live." Of course, there is another option. It's not just that someone might say, "Well, I might lose. You're telling me I'm going to lose my salvation, John." Well, here's another verse. 1 John 2. In 1 John 2:19, this makes the comment that a profession of faith is no guarantee you're a Christian. A changed life is. "If any man's in Christ, behold, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." But here in 1 John 2:19, watch this. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So in other words, the other option is this. You might not be a Christian. It's not that you will lose your, you can't lose your salvation, but you surely can prove to have never been saved, even though you were religious. And we want to talk about this morning in our Lord's section here of these three verses, that his concern is with religious people. The lost are already gone, apart from a miracle of resurrection salvation. But he's talking about the religious realm, the ancient Bible Belt called Israel. And we saw in the text the last few weeks, we saw that our Lord came ministering the word. In fact, it's interesting, the first couple words of his earthly ministry was notified by the word repent. Go with me to Matthew 4 for just a second. Matthew 4. Notice here, he begins his earthly ministry. He calls his first disciples and he begins his earthly ministry. And it says in verse 17 of Matthew 4, from that time, Jesus began to preach. So this is the beginning of his ministry. Notice the first word of his preaching ministry. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's interesting. Kyle McIndoe, who read this morning out of Acts 17:22-34, he said, God commands all men and women everywhere to repent. So Jesus began his ministry preaching repentance. I'm going to call you to repentance today. If you're a believer, if you're drifting, you're not mortifying sin in your life, fighting the good fight of faith, justifying it because you go back years ago to a decision you made, I'm saying that's dangerous. Jesus is warning, and he's saying, remember, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, he's warning that those who've been listening to him for three chapters, he's saying, now, the time is to choose who you will follow. Choose you this day. Will you follow me, the great king, and submit and come to me, or will you trust in your man-made religion? We saw in verses 13 and 14, the first of four appeals that Jesus gives. Notice here, in verses 13 and 14, he calls us to a choice of a path. It says here, enter by the narrow gate. Why? For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, eternal damnation. And those who enter by it are many. That's a frightening statement. It's a reminder. And remember, he's talking to people who went out to hear him as he sat down and taught right near the Sea of Galilee. I've been there. I've been to the Mount where the Sermon on the Mount was preached, that area there, and vividly saw it. I remember when I was there, the guy I was with said, go down. I'm going to go down to the water and sit in a boat about 5-10 feet off the shore. And I got up on the hill, or they said it was a traditional Sermon on the Mount hill. And I'm looking down, and he just started talking to me. But I thought, how in the world could I hear him? He said, it's a unique place because of the water and the way it's situated in the mountain. So that's what Jesus did. He sat down like a rabbi with authority. The crowds came. They were religious. They were amazed at his miracles. And they came to hear him. And he tells these religious people the choice of a path. Then notice here, we saw last time the choice of a preacher. What I meant by that was not just the choice of, I've been here almost 29 years, but the fact of the matter is when a choice was made to call me to be a pastor, what you got with that calling, what I gave you was this, the word. And our church, another way, a synonymous term to use with choice of a preacher would be this, the choice of a church. What kind of church are you going to submit your children to? Are they going to hear the word? Remember, I shared last week that all the years I've been here and many conversations I've had with people from many different churches, and when they always ask me, well, you ain't from around here, are you? And I said, well, I've been here 29 years, but I'm from California. And I say, well, what are you looking for in a church? I did not hear one person say, I'm looking for a church that's going to feed my family the word of God. It's going to help us come to Christ and mature in our faith in Christ. What I heard was, I need a rock band. I need a dynamic youth ministry. That's what I need. Not one person I came across who went to church thought in biblical priorities. Listen, the choice of a preacher, because there's false teachers out there. And are you going to receive the word? And are you going to test the pulpit? Test me. Open your Bibles up. Test me. Thirdly, that's where we are right now, verses 21 to 23. The choice of a practice. Choice of a path, a preacher, or a church, and the choice of a practice. Why? Because there's many deceivers out there. But notice here, notice this reminder here is very clear about when he says here, in fact, particularly in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Notice this here. Lord, Lord. These are not people saying, who's that preacher? No, Lord, Lord. Master, Master. Did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that in your name? Three times he makes that statement. It's a stunning statement. But listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. This is stunning. 6, verse 46. Where he says this. Using the same words, kurios in the Greek, or Lord, Master. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? So, okay, so now we're seeing the bridge. It's not just professing faith in Christ. It's the doing, the obeying. The doing doesn't save you. It demonstrates whether you have been born again. Is the bent of your heart to obey or to meet God on your terms? Is the bent of your heart to submit joyfully with glad obedience, 1 John 5:3, or is your attitude to say, listen, I prayed the prayer, I'm good, everything's good, and then don't confuse me with any other information. No, Jesus is saying those who do the will of Him demonstrate there's been a change from the inside out. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, He says, and do not do what I say? One man made this comment. He said, Jesus wants those who will work under Him, submission, obedience, not those who will work for Him in ministry and so on. Are we willing to work under Him or only for Him? Under Him or for Him? That's the calling. That's the challenge for us right here. Not just a cursory then reading of this passage, Lord, Lord, where it says, do not do what I say, even though you say, Lord, Lord. And so I said, so what do we do with this passage here? At first glance, we see it's, again, shocking. But listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, simply put, he says, it means what it says. He says, these surely are, in many ways, the most solemn words ever uttered in this world, not only by man, but even by the Son of God Himself. Indeed, were any man to utter such words, we should feel compelled not only to criticize him, but even to condemn him. But they are words spoken of the Son of God Himself. Therefore, it demands our earnest attention. And He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In other words, what He's saying, as one other man said this, he said that those who live the talk can expect heaven as their eternal home. Therefore, be assured then, the person who has chosen the right path, Matthew 7:13-14, will also choose the right preacher, the right place to worship God, to sit under the Word of God, to place his family and raise his children underneath her, and test the spirits. And also that same person will then choose the right practice. An obedient faith. See, that was one of the marks of the Reformation. Martin Luther was not talking about easy believism. Martin Luther was calling the then known church to an obedient faith. The obedience of faith. A faith that obeys. A faith that works. Not faith plus works equals salvation, but faith equals salvation plus works. The works are the result, not what creates the salvation. No, it's all Jesus Christ. But He produces a changed life. He produces a changed church so that those within the assembly here are here to receive the Word gladly, to conform to the Word, to rejoice in the Word, and to go preach the Word and share the Word. Remember, we talked last week also how the church, the natural outflow of the church when it's growing and sitting under biblical preaching is the people begin to open their mouths in the normal sphere of influence. Look with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This is one of the clearest passages that demonstrates that the church will be speaking the gospel in between Sundays. And if not, it'll be instructed to do so and helped to better do this. But watch this in Acts 8:1. Saul, who later became Paul, is ravaging the church. He just persecuted Stephen, commanded that he be stoned to death. And then in Acts 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered." Now keep an eye on that word scattered. "They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now watch verse 4. "Now those who were scattered," there it is again, same word, "went about preaching." Well, let's go back to verse 1. Okay. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." Who? The church. The church in Jerusalem. The church went preaching. Now you might say, that's for preachers to do, and that's for, you know, certain people with unique gifts can do, but not me. You might have different gifts, like, for example, the gift of faith, where you pray much. But how about this in 1 Peter 2:9? 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." He's talking to a church under persecution. "A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Those getting baptized today, we have three, you know, they're going to be proclaiming to you what Christ did in their life. It's a proclamation of what Christ has done in saving them and working in their life. There's one other passage before we get into verse 21. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Here's that word Lord again. And we want to be careful because there's plenty of people. In fact, there's many pulpits that have on the front of the pulpit, "Jesus is Lord." You ever seen churches like that? Jesus, now nothing's wrong with that, except, are you saying Lord, Lord? I don't know. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. I'll read verses 1 through 3. "Now concerning spiritual gifts," Paul says, "brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans," notice, you were pagans. You're no longer pagans. You've been born again. "You were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord, truly, except in the Spirit." Now, I see three things for us to take notice of in these three verses. The first one is this, verse 21. There's coming a great day of judgment. This is what he's talking about in the context here, the great day of judgment. Some people say, well, there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. I agree with you. But that's a separate entity regarding the day of judgment. The day of judgment, everything is going to be laid open. Our only hope is that we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's our only hope. And as a believer, you're going to see how God makes sure, as we're judged by our works, that we have works to verify us. You'll see that, too, clearly in the passage. But three things that I want us to notice here in these three verses. First of all, beware that you do not have, make sure you do not have empty words, verse 21, empty works, verse 22, and an empty walk, verse 23. Empty words, empty works, and an empty walk. Now notice here then, verse 21 again. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We can't minimize that at all. The one who does the will of him. Lord, Lord. This is a shocking statement. Lord, Lord assumes that heaven awaits them. People that make that statement, they're saying, heaven's my home. I'm going there. Okay. Yeah, I can see how you think that, and maybe that's true. God knows. But these people Jesus is addressing, telling them, you say, Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say. So he's testing them. And the result here is this. It's a shocking statement that they want to minimize, but he wants to maximize. In fact, go with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24. Watch this statement here in verse 24 and 25. Here's Felix, who kept Paul in jail. Remember, he was a kind of a puppet king in Israel during that time, the first century. And look at what it says in verses 24 and 25 of Acts 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So he was intrigued by Paul, heard he was a learned man, and went to hear him talk about faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. And as he, Paul, reasoned, what did he reason about? Righteousness, self-control, and there it is, the coming judgment. Now, what should we be talking about when we talk to the gospel? We should be talking about righteousness. Well, what he means here is this: a doctrine that is hated by most religious people, the doctrine of imputed righteousness, which means at the point of salvation, God credits, like an accounting credit to your ledger, he accounts righteousness to your account. Not by works righteousness, but righteousness so that our life will live a life hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which the Beatitude says quite clearly. So the first thing he says here, he's talking to Felix about imputed righteousness. How does a man become righteous? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the righteousness of Christ given to us at salvation, that's what happens. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. With the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's what he's talking about. So the first thing he says, righteousness. Then it says self-control. Sanctification. Salvation, sanctification. He's saying your life needs to demonstrate. So this guy, this man in John Piper's church, who's justifying leaving his wife and shacking up with another woman, and he had made a profession of faith, no doubt, earlier in his life. And so that man still thinks he's good because you can't lose your salvation. And what his life demonstrates is a contradiction to what he says he believes. So then he thinks he's got him clear. He's got John Piper now. And Piper says, it's not that you lose your salvation. The question is, did you ever have it? That's where 1 John 2:19 comes in. So Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, living out the life that's been changed, and the coming day of judgment. I was reading an article about a conference in England that I respect and love these guys. And Sinclair Ferguson actually wrote this article. And he talks about the disappearance of the preaching of the day of judgment in modern day preaching. People have somehow confused. They think there's no accounting on the day of judgment. No, I'm saved, which is true. If you're saved, you're born again, then yes. It's not like you're going to like the guy next door who dies cursing God. So you're a child of God. Now, what will happen is it'll be laid out clearly on the day of judgment. And you'll be acquitted based on the works that you lived out that were produced by God by grace. For example, Ephesians 2:8-10. Well, usually we stop at 9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And then usually we stop in our navigator memory, topical memory system right there, which is a beautiful portion of God's word. But then it says, we are his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're saved to work, not saved to sustain our salvation. That would be work salvation. Christ could have stayed in heaven. Like it says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through the works of the law, then Jesus died needlessly. He could have stayed in heaven. But instead, salvation comes and he changes lives, and you're no longer the way you used to be. And he begins to work out of you what he worked into you in sanctification, salvation. But the coming day of judgment, this great day of accounting, we're closer today than we were yesterday to the great day of judgment. Men will face the judgment. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because there's fixed in that day a great day of judgment. Go to Acts 17 again, or it's in your bulletin if you want to look real quick. Notice here again what Kyle read earlier. He says, in verse 30 and 31, the times of ignorance, Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked. That's under the old covenant. But now he commands all people everywhere. That includes Laurel, Mississippi. That includes wherever you're from to come to Laurel, Mississippi. All people everywhere to repent, to tell God they're sorry for their sins. Forgive me, Lord. I repent and I deny myself. And I look to you and I say, Lord, I've sinned against you. Forgive me, Lord. That's repentance. He commands all people. Notice the authority. They were stunned at Jesus' authority. He commands all people everywhere to repent. If you haven't repented, why haven't you repented? Have you ever thought about that? If you haven't repented, I repented 40 years ago. And you know how I know I'm truly repentant? Because I keep on repenting. Repentance produces repentance. Humility, repentance. It doesn't comfort the religiosity. Those who are pleased with decisionistic tactics. Commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Here's why. Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all. How do we know that we will be able to stand on the great day? There's an empty tomb. That's how we know. I find it quite amazing. When I was at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, there wasn't, best they can tell, and again, it might be that place or another place, but the point is, it's empty. And it's a stunning reminder that the most well-known name on the face of earth history, Jesus Christ, doesn't have a special memorial where they say he buried him right here. No, it's an empty tomb. Some people say, Pastor Marcelino, you sound like you're a little bit into works. I'm into biblical works. But let me read these eight statements here. I won't give you the references. I'll just tell you the book of the Bible they're from. But I just want you to hear why I'm not preaching salvation by works, but I'm preaching a faith that does work. Ephesians 2, not as a result of works. 2 Timothy 1, not according to our works. Romans 3, not because of our works. Romans 3 also, of works? No. Romans 3 again, justified apart from works. Romans 4, apart from works. Romans 9, not because of works. Romans 11, not on the basis of works. Galatians 2, not justified by works. Titus 2, not on the basis of works. I affirm that. And I'm comfortable saying what the Bible says. It's a faith that works is the only faith that saves. Again, but some people are saying, but I profess. So they're trusting in profession. Some people say, well, I made a decision. So they're trusting in deciding or decisioning. It doesn't bother them that the only thing they could remember about their salvation was that someone said, well, why don't you just repeat after me? That's it? That's how you know you're saved right now? Because you repeat after someone else? Whenever I lead someone to Christ, I like to say, why don't you pray and I'll listen? And they say, well, I don't know what to pray. I say, that's okay. The Holy Spirit will translate whatever. If you go, God, that's all you can say. The Holy Spirit could translate that, Romans 8:26, and that could be translated to heaven as been, I'm sorry for my sins. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to put words in your mouth. Let me hear what your heart is telling you. Just, I'm listening. I still like to have people do that. They can pour out their heart before God. God knows their heart. I don't need to repeat a formula after me and then think the formula has something to do with it. Confusion, religiosity. No. See, we come to realize that our Lord is warning in this context. He's warning the heathen. The heathen here this morning, the irreligious, the atheist, the agnostic, the pagan here this morning, the heretic here this morning, the apostate here this morning, he is warning all of them about the sentence of hell. The sentence of hell. Now, this statement here is stunning. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. This urgency of Lord, Lord, this panic-stricken language is coming from, again, a religious person who did the religious deal. But their life is shaky and they have no hope or rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord. So you get the emotion. It's very much like Peter when he said in Matthew 16:12, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And it's when Jesus said soon he would die. But you get the idea of the emotion of Peter. Lord, no, don't say that. Forbid it not. You get the emotion. It's the same emotion as this. Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty miracles in your name? I went to church. I was baptized. I became a member. I helped out here and there when I heard needs. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who could find a trustworthy man? It's easy to be a sayer rather than a doer. A sayer, there's plenty of sayers around everywhere. But look what it says in Hebrews 5:9. It says, and he became, I'll quote this, he became the source of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys him. Hebrews 5:9. James says, faith without works is dead. Do not merely be a hearer, but a doer. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Notice our Father in heaven. Our hallowed be his name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be the name, our Father in heaven. So we see then a right conduct flowing from saving faith and no lip service will lead to one's acquittal on the great day of judgment. That's how it says in Jude 24, I think so powerfully, so wonderfully, where it says, now unto him who is able to make you stand blameless with great joy. So you might be saying, well, the day of judgment, I'm a believer, but it's, I got to go before the day of judgment. Yeah, this is what a believer's, his situation is going to look like on the day of judgment. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless, blameless, with great joy. Everyone here today who's a true believer, who's repented and believed the gospel, has a faith that works. Not a perfect faith, not a sinless faith, but a repentant faith that demonstrates they've had an inward change. That person, the great day of judgment is coming, and that person is going to stand on the day of judgment blameless with great joy. There's another verse that I'd like to show you that goes well with that, that just will bless you in a powerful way. Notice in 1 Corinthians 1. He's talking about here, again, the coming day, the great day. And then he's referring to Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1, 7. Then he says this in verse 8. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Every believer here who's had his sins washed away, it's every believer, every true believer, he will stand guiltless, treated by God as if he's never sinned and as if he's always obeyed. What an amazing grace. What a powerful sustenance of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who have the obedient faith. You see, the visible church of our day has always had its multitude who have proclaimed fidelity to Jesus Christ. But here our Lord tells us something stunning. He tells us that such words to Him, while not being acted upon, are nothing more than empty words. Empty. No fruit, no assurance, no demonstration. Secondly, verse 22. The person who has chosen the right practice will take pains to be sure that his works, not just his words, but his works are not empty. It says, many will say to me on that great day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Now, three times he says this now. In your name. And cast out demons in your name. And do many mighty works in your name. There's a stunning emphasis here of people who know that their time is up. What they were was a shell of religion. And the time has come, all their game playing was revealed. And their works were empty. It says in Hebrews 9:27, it's been appointed for man to die, and then comes the judgment. Every one of us is a breath away from eternity. It's appointed for all of us. We're all going to die. And then comes the judgment. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, the judgment's coming. 2 Corinthians 5:16, we'll all stand before the Bema Seat judgment. It says in Romans 14:10, all of us will stand before the judgment. It's coming. But if you have the righteousness of Christ, you'll stand blameless with great joy and treated as if you've never sinned because of Christ. Wow. Do you know Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in His finished work on the cross? Are you resting in His imputed, accounting term, credited to your bank account? Are you trusting in what Christ has done, not what you've done? Our works must be not empty, but full. So let's make no mistake about it then. Many religious people will be shut out of the kingdom of heaven on the day of judgment. Why? Well, we've already learned that the primary reason will be because of their words that were empty. Empty words. Empty works. A stunning picture, again, of a reminder to us that faith without works is dead. Here's one of the sad teachings of our day by false teachers. They say that a dead faith can save you. It's probably the biggest, I think, error taught today in many churches. A dead faith can save you. What does that mean? What they mean is a profession of faith, a mere profession of faith. I profess faith, like I said, about 40 years ago. If you ask me, oh, Jerry, how do you know you're saved? How do I know I'm saved? I repented and believed the gospel, and I continue to repent, and I know that Christ's righteousness covered all my sins 40 years ago. And all the righteousness I was to live out, he's working that out of me right now. Because he's alive in me, both the willing to work for his good pleasure. That's why it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. For it's God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's at work in his people. He's alive in his people. Our lives are different. Our desires are different. Do you love the Word of God? Do you love the worship with God's people? Do you love to serve God and his people with your spiritual gifts? Do you desire to engage the lost with the gospel, the good news that sinners can be saved and delivered and born again and raised from the dead, spiritually speaking, to walk in newness of life? Yes, okay, well, God's at work powerfully. Reminding us again, go therefore and bear fruit, John 15:9, 15:8. And therefore prove to be a disciple of mine, Jesus said. But notice here again, he cites these three things. Prophesying, which really means in the Greek, to foretell. It doesn't mean to foretell the future, this particular word. It means to foretell, proclaim. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not preach in your name? You know, some people say, well, I mean, so preachers can be lost. Yeah, that's right. 1 Corinthians 9. Notice here at the end, he talks about running such a way as to win. And then look what he says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The word there in Greek is adokimos. It means rejected by God, apostate. So in other words, I may prove to have never been saved. A preacher, that's what he's talking about, a preacher. A preacher could prove to have never been saved and rejected by God. How is that possible? Well, how about this one? 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Notice here. Paul tells Timothy, he's a young pastor, verse 16, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your, what's the next word? Your hearers. That's why the choice of a preacher is important, because my preaching could send you to hell if I'm false. Test the spirits to see if they be of God. Be a Berean. Test the scriptures. Because whoever you place yourself under will either be a source of great strengthening, encouragement, and blessing on your way to heaven, or send you to hell in religious clothing. Stunning picture, what he's saying. He wants us to take to heart. That's why James says something very important. And some people might say, well, this is... Are you referring to preachers only? Well, this could be any ministry in the church of teaching. Watch, James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, brethren, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It doesn't matter who you have teach your kids on Wednesday nights, Sunday school, small groups, youth ministry. Does it matter? There it says, a stricter judgment. When's that judgment going to be meted out? On the day of judgment. My only hope is not how well I taught, but the question of whether I was clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's all that matters. Because then I'll stand blameless with great joy and treat it as if I never sinned. As God's child, having proved that I lived out my faith, not sinless, perfect, but repentantly and rejoicingly. So they say, so it's possible for someone to say, Lord, I prophesied in the streets. Lord, I cast out demons. In case you forgot, if you read in the book of Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4, you see that Judas Iscariot, who heard every sermon Jesus preached and traveled with Jesus, ate with him, slept in the same encampment every day for years, Judas Iscariot. And he's in that list of those in Matthew 10, 1 to 4, who cast out demons, whatever that meant. It could be it was obviously false. King Saul did various things. We're not sure where he is. Probably in hell. I'm not sure. God knows where he is. But the point is, Judas Iscariot, what's clear is this. People could appear to be doing religious things, serious things. We see all these prosperity guys on TV. I mean, just easy targets to show how erroneous they are. Just false teachers. I never forget seeing Kenneth Copeland. He goes, I bind the covenant, COVID-19 demon. Okay, well, you didn't bind it. So what now what? As you flew off in a $70 million jet. Perform many mighty miracles in your name. See, again, empty words and empty works will lead to eternal destruction because they produce an empty walk. An empty walk. Jesus is concerned again about religiosity. He's rejecting that and he's saying, no, your life will need to be a life which works out its faith. Let me show you a couple of passages here that really meant a lot to me. Go with me to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. Notice here, Isaiah 26, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for indeed you have done for us all our works. Wow. So now if I take that passage with Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What he's saying is you're going to work out what God has worked into you, and God's going to work it out of you. So when he says, I'm going to judge you on the day of judgment, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be judged by your works. And guess what's going to show? That God performed all the works that he required, he performs them through us, both the will and the work for his good pleasure. So you might say, well, I'm kind of worried I don't have enough works. You're missing the whole point. The works are foreordained, Ephesians 2:10, and God guarantees the working out of those works. If you're genuine, you will have works that sustain themselves, and God will work them out of you. That's what he's saying here. Isaiah tells us also, he's going to perform all the works that he requires. So you can't be a person who's a carnal Christian. You can act carnally. But what people do, and they don't know how to answer these kind of questions, they create categories of Christians. You know, the people that act like unbelievers. They're Christians, but they act like unbelievers. They're carnal Christians. No, Christians can act carnally because they can sin, and we're all sinners. But don't create a new category of sinners called carnal Christians. No, that's erroneous, unbiblical. Real Christians sin, but they're marked by repentance and a rejection of ungodliness, and they fight the good fight of faith. If you counsel someone and they're struggling with some sin, and they said, I really just would rather not even think about it, and in fact, I'm kind of irritated that you even want to meet with me, Pastor, because I'm saved. I prayed a prayer 35 years ago. I'm going to say, wait a minute. Are you putting to death sin in the flesh? Romans 8. We're drawing to a close. Romans 8. Verse 13. The Puritan John Owen wrote a book about this thick on this one verse. It's called The Mortification of Sin. How to Murder Sin in Your Life. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's what he's talking about. Believers are all about murdering sin in their life, not justifying sin in their life, repenting of the sin in their life, rejecting it, running from it, but not sitting there and making excuses for why they do it. This brings us to another passage, Luke 13, for the latter part of our time together. This is a similar passage, and it's again one of those stunning sections. It's called the Narrow Door, verses 22 of Luke 13 to 30. But particularly, let's look at verses 24 to 27, because this last point is this: the person who has chosen the right practice will take pains to be sure that his walk is not empty, not just his words. Not just his words, but his walk is not empty. Never, in fact, it's never empty as well. His words, his works, his walk. All those areas, make sure it's not empty, but it's vibrant and you're walking with the Lord repentantly. Not perfectly, but repentantly, rejoicing in him. So notice here he says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." And this is a stunning statement. I never knew you. I never knew you. Doesn't that just stun you, the thought of that? Jesus said, these people who did all these things in the streets and before all these men, I never knew you. Jesus is saying this. I never knew you. It's synonymous with, I never saw you walk this life out before men. I never saw you practice it out. I guess that's what he's saying. He said, it characterized your life. You're non-conforming to the Scriptures. You didn't walk out your faith. It's an empty walk, an empty works, empty words. It's empty. You could feel the tension right here where in the Greek it says, I will declare to you, I never knew you. It's the same idea. I will confess, I never knew you. It's the same Greek word where if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. It's an emotional statement. I confess Jesus as my Lord. That kind of emotion and urgency. That's what it's saying in the original language. I openly confess I'm a Christian. I declare I never knew you. You get the idea. It's like Herod when he saw Salome dancing before she asked for John the Baptist's head. It says that Herod said it with an oath, but before he said it with an oath, he said, I'll give you whatever you want with an oath. I never knew you, he says. John the Baptist, the same emotion that John the Baptist had when he said, they said, are you the Christ? And he says, I'm not the Christ. Same emotion. It's a shocking form of oratory. Even Jesus is the same emotion when they said, he spoke as one who had authority and not like the scribes. You know, it's hard to find men who preach with authority in our day and age. I was talking to someone a while back and I asked him, I said, well, how's your church hunting going in the city you live in? He said, the problem I have is I haven't found any preachers that preach with authority. A lot of storytellers, jokesters, super preachers. Very few stick to the Bible. You know, people can't handle too much Bible. You guys have done pretty good today. You know, they're not able to ascertain. They're like children. They can't handle too much. What? Hold the standard high, people come up to the standard. Listen what it says in Luke 13, 24 to 27. Jesus said, when he was asked, are there a few that be saved? This is his response. He answers the question they should have asked. Like, how do I get saved? They said, are there a few, Lord, that are saved? And he answers the question they should have asked by saying, here's who's going to be saved. And this is what it says here. You strive to enter by the narrow door. Why? Why, Lord? Here it is. For many, I tell you, will enter, seek to enter, and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, but wait, Lord, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught us in the streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, you evil doers. Wow, that's another stunning section here that we can't just act like it's not there in the Bible. It's there. We have to deal with it. We have to meditate upon it. Am I playing a game or do I know Jesus Christ? Depart from me. Here's what it says. You who practice lawlessness. Depart from me away into the eternal fire. Matthew 25:41 is what it's referring to there in that case. In other words, living this way, where he says, depart from me, it literally means that this person gets up every morning and acts by how they function in their day. They act as if the Bible doesn't exist and that God has no claim on their lives. And his command to them to repent is meaningless. He's pointing that out. He's saying they're lawless. They have less than the law. The law, which is the Bible, which should be our most treasured earthly possession. The Bible, which is constantly a challenge to read because of all the things pulling in our culture. And if we're not disciplined, we hardly ever get to our Bible. He's warning. You're not saved by Bible reading. You're not saved by how much you pray. You're not saved by church attendance. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But is your faith alive? Or is it a dead faith? Because a dead faith can't save you. A dead faith cannot save you. Faith without works is dead, says James. I could tell you who really believed in God and didn't have that. It was James 2. Go there. James 2:19. James 2. He says in the chapter, verses 14 to 16 of James 2, which is on faith without works is dead. Look what he says in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. In other words, you're orthodox, you believe in God, you're a theist. You believe God exists. Well, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. The demons are not atheists. The demons are working against the kingdom of God, but the demons are there. And if all you have is demon faith, a demon faith is a faith that doesn't work. If you have a faith that's not working out of you, you have demon faith and you'll go where the demons go. That's what he's saying. Romans 1:28. I really am about to wrap it up. Romans 1:28-32. But I want to preach you full. Plenty of scripture. Because I only have 1 hour a week for this church. Romans 1:28. Watch. He's speaking about the reprobate. And he says in verse 28, Romans 1, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now he's talking about the sin of homosexuality in just a minute. Watch. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's our culture. Our culture is lost. It needs the gospel. God's calling us to be scattered and preaching the good news to our culture, to our generation, as he calls us to. In closing, I want to talk to the professing believer here this morning. The Lord wants you to examine yourself this morning, as I had to all week preparing this message. Are your words empty? Are your works empty? Is your walk an empty one? Are you trusting in religious activities to make you right with God? Remember, it is only those who possess Christ's righteousness that have the capability to obey what our Lord has taught us in order to stand on that great day. And such righteousness can only be received by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. If you're here and you say, I'm not a Christian, not sure if I'm a Christian or I'm not a Christian, I beg of you to listen. I beg of you to choose the right practice, to respond to the great King, Jesus Christ's overture. Because the Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found, while he's near. He's near in the preaching of the word. He's been near the last 45 minutes to an hour. He's been near, especially in our singing earlier. He's near. Now, are you going to seek the Lord while he's may be found? He could be found here. You don't find God on your own timetable. I read a quote the other day, and they said one of the most obvious marks of the devil in someone's life is the person who thinks they got plenty of time to trust Christ. No, you don't. You don't control your future. God does. Now is the opportunity. While God is near, turn to Christ. Put your faith in Christ alone. Repent of your sins. Put your trust in Christ alone. It's your only opportunity. You may not have another one. This isn't a scare tactic. It's reality. You don't know what's tomorrow. We may not be here this time tomorrow. We don't know the future. It's not some scare tactic. It's reality. I'm not God. You're not God. Do you know God? I close with this poem that was engraved on a church cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. I think it brings us all to a conclusion. It begins this way. Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for your spirit and power to move amongst us freely, as I trust he's been. Thank you for the hope of eternal life, the gospel, which is our only hope of salvation. The good news that you lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, raised victorious in your resurrection, and now you're ascended to the right hand of your Father, reigning, putting all of your enemies under your feet. We thank you that there's hope while there's a window like this morning where the gospel could be responded to. I pray, Lord, you would move hearts, move minds, and strengthen believers and give us boldness to share this good news. Thank you for the baptisms that we're about to observe. Pray that you bless our transition now as we sing, as we prepare to hear their testimonies and encourage them. Thank you for the work in all their lives. And we rejoice in who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.